Go ahead and open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. That is where we will be this morning. Well, last week we looked at the announcement of one who would come before the king. He would come and call people to make straight the path before him, the forerunner. But that was really just a small intro, and today we're going to pick up 6 months after that time. Go ahead and look with me at verse 26. Today we're going to look at the announcement of the long-awaited king. It says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary." This starts off much like the very beginning of Luke's history. He tells us who is going to whom and what is the situation that they are entering into. So let's look at this messenger of grace. Remember, we're talking about the angel Gabriel, the same angel that delivered the prophecy to Daniel about the coming of the Messiah. It's the same Gabriel who spoke to Elizabeth 6 months earlier, a little more than 6 months, because they had a couple weeks, then they had to go home and she had to get pregnant. So a little more than 6 months before, the angel Gabriel had already come. And here's what we learn. First, 6 months. Some would say, well, maybe he means 6 months of the year. Well, not quite. You remember that Elizabeth kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, according to verse 24. This is the sixth month. And if you drop down and you look at verse 36, when Gabriel is talking about Elizabeth, at the end of the verse it says, "And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." And so this isn't talking about the sixth month of the year. This is putting Gabriel's appearance 6 months after the fulfillment of a barren woman being with child. Now it says that this is in Galilee. Gabriel sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Let's see if we can put this in context. Anybody ever been to Cascade, Idaho? Small mountain village, right? It does have a road that goes through it, but there's not many people. That's Nazareth. Small mountain village with Roman soldiers, thieves, troublemakers, very small. Everybody knows everybody's business. The gossip chain works faster than any newspaper or Fox News, all right? It's a small mountain town. It's a place of no importance. In fact, Nathanael, when he's told that Jesus came from Nazareth, says, "Can anything good come from there?" It's about 70 miles away from Jerusalem, between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea in the mountains. It's almost equidistant there. Small mountain town, known for being a bit mixed with the Roman and Greek peoples around. And there's a young woman. Mary was probably between the ages of 12 and 16. Very, very young woman. Can you imagine that? Being a 14-year-old from a backwater town of no importance. And God sends Gabriel to speak to you. It's important that it says here she's a virgin engaged to a man who's a descendant of David. It's interesting, when we talk about the essentials of the faith, what's been considered part of the essentials of the faith since the early church, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, has been an essential. That she was in fact a virgin makes a great deal of difference. You should say, why? Most of us today probably do, right? Why was it so important that she was a virgin? Hold that thought. We'll come back to it. But she's engaged to Joseph, who was probably at least 10 years her senior. He's most likely at least in his 20s. But he is a descendant of David. And this comes to the promises that God has made throughout Scripture. Going all the way back, we find that God has promised David an eternal kingdom. Here, Joseph is his descendant. Well, let's look at this greeting, verse 28 through 29. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept wondering what kind of salutation this was. If you're familiar with the Catholic view of Mary, they actually went to the Latin translation of the Greek New Testament, and they mistranslated it. It says, they say full of grace. In fact, Catholic scholars will tell you this even to this day, that there was a mistake here. They don't go back on their doctrine, but they make it out that she is the one who is full of grace and thereby can give grace to others. Because the word that's used here is, its root, it means grace. However, it is a passive participle here. This is where grammar comes in and is important. Passive means you receive the action, not that you have it. So the point here, when the angel says, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you," or "Greetings, blessed one," the person is blessed because they've received from God. God has lavished on them something that they don't deserve. It's not that Mary is full of grace, but that she is graciously being shown God's favor. Something that she did not comprehend, which we see in verse 29. There's a word used here that means very, very confused or concerned. You probably would be too, though. Imagine being a 14 to 16-year-old young woman from a place out in the sticks, a place of no importance. Remember, Gabriel's last appearance was in the temple in Jerusalem, a place of great importance, and now he goes north 70-some miles to an out-of-the-way place. Yet here we see that she is perplexed at his greeting. Perplexed that God would choose to send one of his angels, let alone Gabriel, to her. And now we move into the announcement of the long-awaited king. You're going to see a lot of similarities between this and the announcement of John the Baptist, but with a greater focus. At the end of the day, when we look at this, we understand that the announcement of John the Baptist, it's just an intro. It's just the beginning. This is the greatest announcement. This is the most exciting announcement. It's the reason that John was born, was to go before the one who is being announced here. Let's look at this announcement. He starts out with comfort and assurance. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." He encourages Mary not to be frightened. I'm going to do a little aside here. Over and over and over again, when angels appear to men and to women, there's a requirement for the angel to say, "Do not be afraid." It is a fearful thing to come into contact with one who has been in the presence of God. Think back to Moses, right? After he was on the mountain with God, what did he have to do? He actually put a veil on his face. Here is Gabriel, an angel of the Lord, and notice he's not seeking worship. He is but a messenger. We are not to worship angels. We are to worship the one who they serve, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This angel says, "Don't be afraid, for you have found favor with God." And then he gives a command. After saying, "Don't be afraid," he gives a command and he says, "And behold, look." Right? Now he's going to give what this favor is. In verse 31 through 33, we will see the king's identity. We're going to see seven characteristics that show who this king is and will be. So look with me, brothers and sisters, at these different statements. He says, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Notice there, conceive, bear, call. Right? Genesis chapter 16, verse 11 says, "The angel of the Lord said to her," this is speaking to Sarah, "Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction." There's a remembrance here. It's looking all the way back. There's this picture that's being unfolded. Just as God was faithful to Abraham to give a barren woman a child when she shouldn't be able to have it, and then telling her what that child's name should be. Same with Elizabeth, the same with Mary. God tells her she's going to conceive, she's going to bear a son, and she should call his name Jesus. We shouldn't forget, though, that this is a 12 to 16-year-old young woman who's never been with a man who's engaged to Joseph. We have to understand here, when it talks about engagement, it's very, very different from our experience. Our engagements are shorter normally. Give a girl a ring, she puts it on her finger, shows that she's engaged. She can easily back out if she decides, got into this too quickly. Now, for this 12 to 16-year-old girl, her parents and Joseph's parents had signed a contract. She was considered, for all intents and purposes, married without the consummation. In fact, at that time, if your engaged husband died, you were considered a widow. It required a divorce if you were to break up. You can see that in Matthew where Joseph sought to put Mary away in secret. These engagements normally lasted 1 year. This was an easy way to prove that there was no child, that she was actually a virgin. So here's this girl who's contractually obligated because of her family to marry a man. And the Holy Spirit is saying to her, through the angel Gabriel as he delivers God's message. You found favor, and then he says, you're going to conceive. That's shocking. Not only are you going to conceive, but you're going to bear a son. You imagine the questions running around her head? Whoa. What's mom and dad going to think? Whoa. What's everybody else in my city going to think? Yet this is to fulfill a prophecy, is it not? Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. In the account in Matthew 1:23, it says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translates means God with us. Matthew attached Isaiah 7 to the birth of Christ through the virgin Mary. It had to be a virgin. Why? Remember we asked that question, why? Why did she have to be a virgin? If Mary got pregnant by normal means, through Joseph, let's say, the child that would be born from her would be 100% man and 0% God. Right? Yet this child will be 100% man, 100% God. Deity wrapped in humanity. So often we think it's just the death of Christ that matters with regards to our salvation. No, it's not just that. It's also his sinless life that he lived, the life that we should have lived. If Jesus was just born of another man, even if he lived a perfect life, that would save one person. No, he had to be fully God and fully man, and thus to be born of a virgin is essential for the gospel, because if God was not born of a virgin, then he cannot save us. He must be fully God and fully man in order to save. First characteristic, born of a virgin by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 35. After Mary asks her question, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. It's because Mary became pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus can be called the Son of God. Not only is this king to come to be born of a virgin by the Holy Spirit, the second characteristic is that he's named Jehovah Saves. The name Jesus means that God saves. Matthew in his gospel, in Matthew 1:21, he says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Before he's even born, this announcement of a king who saves, a king who brings salvation. Not only this, after he's named Jesus, but there's a statement, he will be great, verse 32. You remember John the Baptist? He would be great in the eyes of God, verse 15. But here there's no qualification, there's no limit placed on this greatness. He will be great. That's saying in his nature, he will be great. One commentator put it this way, The angel did not limit his greatness in any way. Just Jesus is great. In the Old Testament, wherever you find this statement used without any qualification, it almost always points to God himself. In other words, God's wisdom is great. His works are great. His power is great. His mercy is great. So great is God's goodness that he alone deserves this title. By saying that Jesus would be great, Gabriel is saying there is a link to his deity. Just as God is great, Jesus is great. He will be great just as God is. The commentator said the following: no one is greater than he is. Jesus is great in wisdom, great in power, great in love, and great in the majesty of his divine being. His greatness is the greatness of God. What does Jesus, in his ministry, have to say that greatness does? What's the action that's associated with greatness? When Jesus talks about greatness, here he is called the one who will be great. And we can look at Jesus and we say, wow, he is great. He's fully God, fully man. He is the sacrifice that paid for my sin. We can go on and on and on and on, but what did Jesus consider greatness to be? Luke 9:48 says the following. Christ said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." The lowliest is the greatest. Ponder that with me for a minute when we're talking about the incarnation. God, very God, coming down to be born of a no-account virgin from a backwater town. What humility. Philippians 2 looks into this. You can read that later. Luke 22:27. "For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines? It is not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves." Didn't we see that throughout Christ's ministry? He served people who were tax collectors, who were adulteresses, who were Gentiles. He served his own disciples, the ones who should have been serving him. He came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. True greatness was shown in Christ's actions to serve. From washing the disciples' feet to dying on the cross in my place and your place, this is true greatness. But it raises a question. Brothers and sisters, are you great? Are you great according to what God says true greatness looks like? I think we all like greatness as the world says it is, right? Lots of money, lots of friends, no problems, other people serving me. If Jesus Christ was great as the world says greatness is, he never would have come. True greatness is humble service. Fourthly, the fourth characteristic of this coming king, he is the Son of the Most High, i.e., the Son of God. Just as if you say the most high mountain in the world, you're only talking about one thing, Mount Everest. It is the highest. There is nothing that surpasses it. So too, to say the Son of the Most High can only refer to God. the highest one. This was to fulfill what Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Listen to this. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You know, sometimes we read over those last words, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. God's passion for his own glory will bring this about. Does God's will always get accomplished? Absolutely. This is saying that the passion that God has, his zeal, will bring about this beautiful picture. Notice the names, though. Eternal Father, Mighty God. This is the Messiah. Yet as the angel comes to Mary, she says, he says in verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Into verse 35, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. This is not an extraordinary announcement of birth like John the Baptist. This is an unbelievable announcement of God, very God, coming to be the Prince of Peace, to be the Savior of the world. The fifth qualification or characteristic is he will be given David's throne. We saw that already in the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, but here, as the angel relays it to Mary, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. All of a sudden, it makes sense that as we're given the intro by Luke, that Mary, the virgin, was engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. Everything's falling into line. And then it says, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Before we get there, 2 Samuel, you can listen with me as I read. Verse 13, 2 Samuel 7, God has sent Nathan to go and speak to David, who wants to build a temple for the Lord. And here's what he says of Solomon when he says he here. He shall build a house for my name, speaking of God, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul. Notice he's speaking of Solomon here. Now listen to what he says. Verse 16. Your house, speaking to David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me for a little while. For a long time. For 1,000 years. No. Forever. Oh, by the way, forever means forever. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? want you to notice David's response and think of it when we come to Mary's response a little bit later. He's given the throne of his father David. And now the sixth is he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. This is the tie back to God's promise all the way back to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, that he would bring about a great nation, a great seed out of Abraham, that through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He ties it to the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, and he says here, the Messiah, he is going to rule and reign forever. Now that we've looked at this announcement, we need to look at God's power to do the impossible. Mary has a question. Mary has a good question. It hasn't happened before, but Mary is saying, how? Specifically, she says, how can this be since I'm a virgin? Notice the difference that we talked about last week. She doesn't say, prove it. She says, I'm a virgin. This isn't how this normally works. This isn't how this always works, maybe would be a better way to say it. How is it that this can be since I am a virgin? It's a good question. She has an honest question to which God answers through the angel Gabriel, verse 35. And the answer is, in simple, the Holy Spirit's power. And notice what he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. We shouldn't miss the picture here. When did the Spirit overshadow in the Old Testament? Well, you have at least one very, very, very pertinent example. The pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. In fact, with the tabernacle, they knew that the Lord was in the tabernacle when that pillar would come and it would rest over the tabernacle. The Shekinah glory of God. This Holy Spirit will come and overshadow. It's interesting that the Spirit was present at creation, hovering over the waters. The Spirit was there at the Exodus, like we talked about, overshadowing the tabernacle. The Spirit was there to overshadow Mary when God's power was shown in her conception. The Spirit was there when Jesus made atonement for our sins. The Spirit was there when he was raised from the dead. The Spirit was there to overshadow the church at its beginning at Pentecost. And if we're honest, the Spirit resides in us today, which makes it possible to have victory over sin. One commentator put it this way, he said, the Holy Spirit has been overshadowing God's people from the very beginning, working with the Father and the Son for our salvation. Here the Spirit is coming upon Mary. And this is why he will be called, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God, the end of verse 35. The Son of God. It's interesting. Psalm 2, verses 7 through 12, we'll only read through 9, but says, I will surely tell of the decrees of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I surely will give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Keep on going, it says, that you should not take the Son lightly. the child, the holy child, shall be called the Son of God. What a statement. He's the Son of the Most High. He's the Son of God. And it's interesting here, though Mary didn't ask for any proof or sign, you know what? Gabriel gives her one. Zechariah asked for a sign. He can't speak. That's his sign. She doesn't ask for a sign, and he gives her one. Look at verse 36. It's seeing the proof of God's power in Elizabeth's baby. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. Isn't that interesting? The proof of the greatest announcement ever to be made, the evidence that what he says is true, happens to be, by no coincidence, her relative. And she, beyond years and years of bearing children, age, she's beyond it. What happens? She's in her sixth month. He gives a proof to her. He gives evidence that faith placed in God with regards to this particular opportunity, this proclamation of blessing from God, is what he's already done, what he's already working to bring about his will to happen. And then he gives at the end there in verse 37 the principle, and it's a principle we should all take. With God, nothing is impossible. For nothing will be impossible with God. One commentator rightly put that this principle, if applied in our lives, would make a great difference. He says, a hearty reception of this great principle is of immense importance to our own inward peace. Put yourself in Mary's place. Young woman, teenager, from a small town in the mountains of no importance. And she gets told, you're going to become pregnant by the Holy Spirit. That's hard. That's hard on a lot of levels, but that is impossible from her experience, from her learning. I'm sure she had a lot of good animal husbandry work. This hasn't happened. This doesn't happen. This is impossible. But Gabriel's argument, God's already done the impossible with your relative. With God, no. It's not impossible. Can you imagine what's going through her mind? This is a lot. As J.C. Ryle said, a hearty reception of this great principle is of immense importance to our own inward peace. If nothing is impossible with God, how does that help us go through trials? If nothing is impossible with God, how can we rest in the midst of great hardship? If nothing is impossible to God, to whom do we turn in times of trial? In hard circumstances. Well, let's look at a heart of faithful submission there in verse 38. And Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. and the angel departed from her. Don't miss out. Don't miss out on this end statement. After all that the angel said, Mary has said very little. She's asked one question. She's pondered a lot. And here is the result of her ponderings. Here's the result of hearing that she will bear a son that will be the Son of God. Think of all the things that were possibilities because of this announcement. Mary trusts in God here. Mary believes what this angel has said to be true. And oh, think of the differences it's going to make in her life. It's going to be a real weird conversation with mom and dad. It's possible that this can end up in death, because to commit adultery or to be seen as having committed adultery was punishable by stoning. At the very least, she comes from a small town, which means it's going to probably include social ridicule and maybe even kicked out of the community. Everybody's going to know, there's that woman who got pregnant, and she wasn't fully married. She could have been cast out of her family, her home, and her town. What about an opportunity to marry? Would she lose the marriage that was contractually there? And if she was divorced, she would never have another husband. Single mom in a society that valued the family, ostracized. She could lose her marriage. She could just be a divorced woman, damaged goods. Yet she was willing to trust and obey. She was willing to trust and obey God no matter the cost or the consequences. She accepted and trusted God so much that her response to all this information is, "Behold the bondslave of the Lord." You know what she essentially was saying? I'm God's slave. I will submit to whatever God's will is for my circumstances. She's submitting to God's will. She has a humble response to the call that submits. She trusts in God's word and God's will. Because notice what she goes on to say after saying, I'm a bondslave, I'm a slave of the Lord. In other words, he has the right to direct me however he so chooses. She then says, may it be done to me according to your word. What you've said, I'll follow. Isn't that amazing? What you say, I will follow. This is a picture of faith. A picture of faith from a teenage girl with news that would not just impact her life at the beginning, but would be accepting the realities of having a son who would eventually be extremely popular and then extremely not. In fact, at certain points, the people from Nazareth tried to silence Christ because he was too controversial. Yet she accepts before any of it happens, with all the possibilities of hardship, she says, I'm a slave of the Lord. Do the will of the Father. May it be done to me according to your word. You come from God. You're a messenger from God. What God does that's impossible, do it. I'm just a slave here. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." What an example we have of true saving faith. Do we follow Mary's humble submission, her humble example, to trust God's will and to trust His word? Are we willing to submit to the will of God and to trust His word for us? Would you say, "Lord, I'm your slave. Do your will in my life, no matter the cost." So many people today love to say, "I want to have faith in Christ." And by that they mean, "I'm going to believe that Jesus Christ is who He said He was, and that He's God, fully God." Congratulations, you've done as much as demons. True saving faith submits itself to the will of God. Demons don't do that. Remember, as we looked just a couple weeks ago, that Christ calls people to be His disciples. Remember Matthew, and we'll end here, 16, 24 through 26. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me." Mary's life just changed. She didn't choose it. She chose instead to be God's bondservant, to deny herself and to follow Him. Verse 25 says, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it." I guarantee it probably sounded like she was losing her life, at least socially, if not physically. And she said, "May it be done to me according to Your word." Verse 26 of Matthew 16, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Brothers and sisters, are you following Christ like Mary did? Do you have faith like Mary's? "I'm your slave. Do your will. Have your word done in me. I submit to You, and I trust in what You have to say." This means that when He says we're all sinners, that there is none righteous, no, not one, that we humbly say amen and amen. When Christ says He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through Him, we say amen and amen. When we're called to take up our cross and to follow Him, we say amen and amen. May we have a faith that looks like Mary's. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a God who fulfills His will. With a zeal, You make it so that Your name would be great, that Your promises would be kept. Lord, as we look at the world around us, we are thankful that You are a God who keeps His promises, a God who is faithful to work out His plan. And Lord, we ask forgiveness for so often we have questioned that plan. We have not responded as Mary and said, "Oh Lord, we are Your bond slaves." We have said why. We have questioned if You are good. Lord, we thank You for Your patience in this, for at the right time You sent Your Son. Lord, we thank You that You did provide the Savior that You had promised all the way back in Genesis. That You fulfilled Your promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. that you began the fulfillment of what you have said to David, and that one day this announcement of a coming king will be the enthronement of that king over all creation. That you will rule and you will reign, that there will be no more sin, no more suffering, no more pain. Lord, we thank you that you will send your Prince of Peace, who is the only one who will bring true and lasting peace. And we will see our Savior face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.